In his first letter to the Corinthian believers, Paul refers to them as carnal. Now, does this mean that they lost their salvation? I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative, biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thank you for joining me again. This is Dr. Fred, and you're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. We are continuing our discussion of the series that I've titled Finishing the Race, based on the book I've written. And, of course, that's what I consider to be based on the Bible, and hopefully it is. If you'd like a copy of my book, go to www.studygrownow.com. And then click on the link on the menu that says books. Find the book, the cover of the book, Finishing the Race. When you get to the next page, click on it, and then you'll be able to download a free PDF version of the book. It's the same text. The, of course, only difference is it's not softcover bound. It is simply downloaded to your computer. But you can do that free of charge, and nothing that you have to do, no obligation, you don't have to donate, you don't have to send me an email, you don't have to give me your personal information, nothing of that. You don't get added to any email address because you're not emailing me. I don't make note of your ISP number or anything like that. It's simply there for you to download free of charge. There's no obligation whatsoever. If you do want to buy or obtain the actual softcover book, that is something that you'll have to buy. And that can be done either at my website or at Amazon.com or any number of places throughout the internet. But I've made those available to you because I know that books are expensive. And what you need to do is try to get books as often as possible for as cheap as possible. So I'm trying to make those available to you. So if you have the means to buy the book, that'd be nice if you did. If you don't have the means to buy the book, that's perfectly okay. Go ahead and download it. Now, last time we were talking about 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 specifically. We ended the last episode on that note. And we learned that Paul talked about these Corinthian believers as being carnal. They were carnal because there was strife. There were divisions. And they really, in the way they lived, there wasn't a whole lot of difference between them and a lot of people in the world. And so Paul was calling it like he saw it. Now, also in that same chapter, Paul tells the Corinthian believers that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then Paul is obviously saying that God lives within them. If God lives within them, then Paul is clearly stating that he believes them to be Christians, though extremely weak, immature, and to use his verbiage, carnal Christians. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Paul gives them an ultimatum. He basically says, should he come to see them in meekness or with a rod? And, of course, there he's referring to a rod of discipline, not physically, but is he going to go there and have to take them to task verbally for the way that they are acting? Paul would have no right to say this to any unbeliever, would he? This is reserved for those within the body of Christ. Now, we can point out the gospel to unbelievers, and there are a variety of ways we can do that. But to try and tell unbelievers that they shouldn't be living in sin is kind of like putting the cart before the horse. They do what they do because they're not Christians. Now, if those very same people were allegedly Christian and they're living in sin, so to speak, they're living together as if married, but they're not married, well, then the church has something to say about that. But that is what Paul is doing here. He's basically asking them, look, folks, when I come to see you, do you want me to come as a meek person, somebody that we can just enjoy fellowship together with, or do you want me to come and have to deal with discipline problems? That's basically what he's asking. Now, in chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Corinthians, Paul warns them that they should, quote, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction, excuse me, of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's 1 Corinthians 5:5, King James Version. And Paul here is referring to a man who has basically his father's wife. That's not his mother, it's his stepmother. This individual needed to be put out of the church in order that he might realize the sin he was involved in committing. And it was the hope of Paul that this action would wake him up to the realization that his fleshly deeds were hateful to God and that he should be done with them. If the man, being excommunicated from the church in Corinth, has to live within the realm of Satan, which is what? The world, right? Paul and both Jesus and Paul, they both talk about the fact that Satan is the god of this age and that he is the ruler of the prince of the air, and he is in charge of the powers and principalities who fell with him. But the fact that he is the god of this age should tell us quite a bit about this world as well as Satan himself. He is the god of this age. That is an interesting, very interesting comment. And so Paul is basically saying, look, take this guy who is living in sin, but who claims to be a Christian, put him out of the church for a while. Let him be relegated fully to the world of Satan and see how he fares. God will use that to right the wrongs in this particular individual's life. Now, if the man being excommunicated from the church has to live within that realm of Satan, the world, without benefit of Christian fellowship and worship, then he will hopefully come back to the church in full and genuine repentance. That is the reality. Now, if not, then the Lord reserves the right to take that man home. That's the other reality. Now, the entire letter of 1 Corinthians highlights one problem after another with these Christians. They were selfish. They became gluttons at the Lord's Supper. Some of them were not even eating at home. They would wait until they got to gather with the others during the fellowship, and then they would really pig out during the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Lord's Supper is for. They sued one another, and they did other things that were immoral. Now, should Christians ever be in a court of law with a lawsuit? Possibly. Possibly. It really depends on the situation, but there were frivolous lawsuits going back and forth. And the problem is that it was displayed before the world. The world saw this, and then they would say, wow, these Christians are no different than the rest of the people. What's so different about Christians that I should be desirous of becoming a Christian? I don't see any difference, do you? Paul didn't question the fact, however, that they were believers in spite of all these things. He questioned their lack of growth in the Lord. He questioned their commitment to him. And Paul wondered if he had wasted his time trying to teach them spiritually mature things when they obviously did not seem at all interested or able to grasp those things. And toward the end of his letter to the church at the Corinthian area, Paul tells them in no uncertain terms that due to continued lack of remorse over sin, the Lord sent illness to some of them there. That was Paul's belief. And in some cases, the Lord even took the lives of believers. And some of the text basically says this, quote, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this case, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 30. Now, Paul is referencing again here the Lord's Supper. And those that come to the table without first examining their own lives. And those who do it that way, they do so to their own detriment. This is why some have gotten sick, said Paul. Some are weak, and some have even fallen asleep. Now, when Paul uses the phrase fallen asleep, he is referring to the death of the believer. This phrase is never used by Paul when he is talking about unbelievers. He only uses it in reference to believers. This seems clear that even those believers who remain in their sin without remorse or confession continue to be believers. They're just not living a very good life, are they? And certainly they're not glorifying God. The Lord may opt to take these individuals home because keeping them there longer would mean more trouble for them, since they are not fulfilling their purpose of glorifying God through growth to spiritual maturity. And we see this in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, in Acts chapter 5. We know the story, how they decided to hold back part of the proceeds from the land they sold, but they say to Peter that they gave everything from the proceeds of that sale. Notice that Peter explains to each of them individually, because they came in at separate times, that they haven't lied to men at all. They have lied to God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if this is the case, let's think about this. It was really this sin of lying to God in front of everybody that prompted God to take them home early. I do not believe, and I could be wrong here, but I don't believe that Ananias and Sapphira are not with the Lord if they were truly saved. If they were truly saved, they certainly were not above sinning, and neither are we. They sinned, and God called them on it. Now, in spite of the fact that both of these people were part of the church in Jerusalem and partakers of the Holy Spirit, they lied because of their hypocrisy. Lest we shake our heads and think that they should have known better, we had best stop and examine ourselves to see if this same type of hypocrisy resides within us. If so, it is best that we root it out before the Lord has to send unfavorable circumstances into our lives to accomplish that purpose. You know, there are many of Paul's teachings that endeavor to push the Christian on to the high prize, which is found in Christ. The truth of the matter is that just like an athlete, we need to be spurred on to push ourselves beyond what we think we can endure. It's interesting, but you know, not long ago when I was watching the Winter Olympics, it was interesting to note that as individual athletes waited for the signal to go, they would often pump themselves up. Some did this by yelling, others did this by slapping hands with their partner, and still others did this by swaying back and forth as they readied to go. I've yet to see an athlete get up there and look as bored as I would be if I was watching mold form. I mean, it doesn't happen. The only Olympian I saw who actually yawned prior to each was Apollo Ono. He said he did this to get more oxygen to his brain, so he wasn't bored or had a whatever attitude. He did what he did to increase the flow of oxygen, even if people thought he was bored. As soon as the gun sounded to start the race, all of those thoughts would have been dispelled. Watching him skate, that was absolutely wonderful. His body angle, the way he would glance around to see who was around him, the way you could tell he was getting ready to make a move, and all the rest that he did proved that he was in it for the gold each time. There were probably times when he did not feel like training, and there were times when he may not have, when he should. The point is that he didn't ever completely and finally give up. Now, during the Olympics, on the very first day, a bobsledder was killed because the track was too fast, and he lost control, crashing bodily into a pole. Why this pole was so close to the track and not covered with some type of mat or some foam or something, who knows? Other Olympians broke bones, and yet they continued to compete. Others had tremendous wipeouts, and though out for that event, they did not allow that to deter them from continuing the race to the gold. No one who watched the figure skating competitions will forget Joanne Rochette's performance just 2 days after her mother's unexpected and untimely death from a heart attack. Her performance defined grace under pressure. She was obviously very emotional, yet she kept her emotions in check until she had finished her run. She scored very high because she not only did not make one mistake, but she did her normal routine, which included many difficult jumps and spins. The reality is that Christians will mess up, won't we? But that does not mean we lose our salvation. That is our show for today. Thank you so much for joining me. And until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.